Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, the beautiful weather that we have. We thank you that spring has finally arrived. But far more importantly, we give you thanks for this day as the day we remember the resurrection of our Savior and the completion of the work of salvation for us. We beg of you, Father, that the Spirit who came into our lives and gave us the gifts of repentance and faith, we ask that he would continue the work of molding and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. Glorify your Son here in our midst this morning. Glorify your Son in our lives as individuals and families in the week to come. That might be accomplished, we pray that the Spirit might bring us into greater conformity to his image. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul's epistle to Timothy, his first epistle to Timothy. Second chapter, first three verses, let's hear God's inerrant word. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And may he bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of our hymnals. Confessing the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by this ancient summary. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm going to ask Pei to come forward. John Pei, is a little closer?
Close enough.
Okay, come on over here. If you want to be with her, you can, but... Once Jeremy and Ben and I played guitar here, and I worked real hard so that if I knew I made a mistake, I would look at Ben and try to blame. So you can hope everyone looks at Michael instead of you, but I don't think it's going to happen. These are words supplied. They're probably better than I can come up with my own, so I'll just read them. Pei, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank our God for the grace that was given to you in that you've accepted God's promise of salvation and publicly confessed your faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. We rejoice that God, in his gracious providence, has brought you into this congregation and given you a desire to reaffirm that faith that you've previously professed and to unite with us. We ask that you testify before us to that faith that you profess by giving assent to the following questions. We've been through this, okay? So, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God
and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come into the flesh? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that, in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Okay. As pay is received into full communion in the church, the whole congregation is obligated to receive her, for in Christ we are members one of another. Christ claims this sister as his own and calls you to serve her in love. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist her in her Christian nurture by godly example, by prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith and in the fellowship of believers. So, Pei, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you to all the privileges of full communion with this congregation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Pei is not new. She's been here for quite some time, and we give you thanks for her presence. We give you thanks for her patience and Michael's in how long it took to bring her to this point. It should have happened a lot earlier. Bless her. Bless their home. Help the two of them to walk together in Christ Jesus. Help them and her to help us in our faith as we seek to help her as well, remembering that we are but one family or one part of the family of God. We give you thanks for this time and her official entry into our congregation. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture text is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and for your word. Above all, that you have spoken to us, if we had but listened. Grant that in the remainder of this hour, we would listen if we haven't been. Grant that as we listen, your Spirit would help us to understand and to apply to our unique set of circumstances, that we might walk with you, that we might glorify you, that Christ might become manifested within us, manifested in such a way that others can see Christ living in us and through us. We pray for our nation, Father. And above all, if you were to bless the United States of America, then you need to bless the churches, the true churches of Christ in this nation. Grant to us repentance and revival and reformation, that the churches, whether they are of the Reformed heritage or not, they would return to the Word of God, they would submit themselves to the Word of God, and that the Word of God might be proclaimed through our land. Lord, it has been a long time, close to a century, maybe even longer, depending on what one considers, since you've blessed us with a true revival in the churches. We need that, Lord, and our nation needs that. We pray that for those who rule over us, that you would inhibit those who have evil plans, those who desire to do that which is good and righteous, that you would strengthen them and encourage them. Increase their numbers, we pray. Which is why we've asked that you would bless the church, that the church might be thinking and acting in accord with your word, and in this participatory democratic republic, that we would have an impact for the sake of our nation. We pray for those who wear the uniform, whether it's of our city, our state, our nation. They wear the uniform to protect us, whether they're policemen or firemen or soldiers or sailors or whatever. We pray that you would protect those who protect us. And we pray that those who minister to them in a specialized ministry with the good news, dear God, we beg of you that they may see many coming to faith in Christ. And now again, as we come to your word, open our eyes, not just the peepers on our face, but open our minds that we can understand, that we would hear, and we would obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This first part of chapter 4, as you can tell from last week and this, has several small sections that are independent of each other, which is why they're being tackled in that manner. A little later on in the chapter, I'm not sure exactly where now, it picks up and it has a much larger section. So please be patient with the three little verses. These three little verses seem to present to us three possible ways of dealing with life here and now, at least as far as our labors are concerned, and with some judgment as to whether or not it is wise to take this or that or the other approach. There's also a connection, which we'll get to, of a New Testament aspect of this. So we'll get there in a few moments. The author tells us again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. There are two ways to approach this, or actually two different understandings. One concerns itself with the envy of the neighbor, in that if you have worked hard and saved and been blessed in your work and have prospered, that arouses envy in others, and that certainly is the case. There are whole political systems built on such envy. I read, this is decades ago, so I cannot remember the source, I can't remember the accuracy of it, but it was pointed out in that particular work that I was reading, whatever it was and whenever, that one of the problems with Africa as being blessed and growing economically, one of the things that thwarts it is the view that no one's supposed to be better than anybody else. And if no one is to be more successful than anyone else, then of course, there's a kind of a Japanese proverb about which nail gets hammered. It's the one that's standing up. The person is more successful gets pulled down. It's not the idea that someone has been successful and therefore we all need to work to raise ourselves to that level, but rather that we should pull that person down. They should not be that much more successful. Now, that may be true. It certainly is an attitude that is quite common among humans wherever you go. I do remember being surprised and pleased in the three little weeks I spent in little parts of Uganda as a very entrepreneurial land. There are shops, they're prefab steel boxes, basically. And they line every road you can go, and then there might be back roads. I had a dress, Pastor Armstrong, I had his wife make a dress for Janet. Didn't fit her because the translation of centimeters to inches didn't work. Katie wore that dress, I think. Didn't you give both of them to our grandchildren? They fit Gracia and Lucia. But she had
her sewing machine and her steel box shop with her fabrics and all kinds of designs up on the wall. One of the things I was a little grossed about was the butcher shops, you know, with the goat carcass hanging outside covered with flies. That wasn't too appetizing. In Hoima, which is a town on the west side of Uganda, a friend of mine and I, we just walked through town. We had some time off. We walked through the marketplace. And it's getting crowded because people are buying their evening meals. Not much electricity. There wasn't much electricity when we were there. We had went 3 days with washing with cold water from a jerry can because there were no showers. The showers were cold anyway, but it was nice to have a shower that was cold. Anyway, there's people with sheets laying out with piles of beans, peas, rice, whatever. I remember there was fresh fish with flies all over it and smoked fish. I guess the flies didn't like the smoke. They left us alone. It was a very entrepreneurial land, and that is the kind of thing that can lead to people being successful. The other possible understanding of this passage, and perhaps at least one of the commentators thrust this one forward, I think he may have a point, was that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor has to do more with wanting to be better than the neighbor, not pulling down, but wanting to push myself up and above and beyond others to be more successful. Now, that sounds a lot more American. Keeping up with the Joneses, remember? As I was reading this and thinking of it, I have some peculiar quirks. I remembered our zip code when we first moved here because of the 68,000 ship with 512K of RAM. It's 68512. Janet just rolls her eyes every time I've mentioned that, and she thought it was weird then, too. But the consequence, I thought about three different men, Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and Gary Kildall. You've probably never heard of Gary Kildall. But Microsoft DOS was ripped off from Gary Kildall, who was a man who just wanted to invent cool things. He didn't want to dominate. He didn't want to have control. And yet, not to pick on that industry alone or those men alone, but the drive to conquer and to control is the one possibility, I think the dominant possibility of this particular verse, to work and slave and to develop skills, not for the purpose of providing for your family, not for the purpose of benefiting other people, but just so you can be the winner. I remember one of my professors back at RTS, there was, I can't remember the man's name, there was a guy who was some kind of securities trader who, exceptionally rich, the man had hundreds of millions, and he cheated to get hundreds of millions more, went to jail. And I remember the prof pointing out that it wasn't greed, it was the money was were the points in winning the game of success. What do you do with it? And it comes to a point, if you have that much money, you have to figure out, how do you spend it? You know, you can buy just so many cars, houses, and whatever else, and you have to start working about figuring out how to spend money. This is vanity and grasping for the wind, and our author is dead on. Regardless of where he may be in other places, if that's all your life is about acquiring skills and toiling and slaving so that you can be better than everybody else, for how long? I saw a cool picture, I think I mentioned it this last week, of a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it. And the caption was, he's taking it with him. No, he's not. He's already gone. He even left his body behind. That's it's in the hearse. Why would we want to do this? The second verse has the exact opposite approach. Turn with me for a moment to two of my favorite passages in Proverbs. Proverbs 6:10. It's actually a couple of verses in that. We could start with, let's start with verse 6. 6:6 through 6:11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard?
When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. I almost memorized that from the New American. That threw off my word order. Chapter 24 and verse 33 has similar wording. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Slightly different, but it's pretty much the same thing as we find here in Ecclesiastes. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. It's talking about self-cannibalism when you think about it. I have the pleasure every once in a while of going to the hospital for a couple of weeks and leaving 20 or 30 pounds lighter than I was when I entered, because my body has been consuming itself, not by my choice, but this is by choice. There's another proverb, I don't remember the reference, it just came to my mind, about the lazy person who puts their hand in the dish and they're too tired to raise it to their mouth. Now, I've seen children, I've even seen scouts, fall asleep in their bowl. But that's not somebody worn out. This is somebody who's just too lazy to raise the food. What's the other one about turning on the bed like a hinge? Get that mental image? That kind of laziness is the exact opposite. Verse 5 is the exact opposite of what verse 4 seems to be talking about. And both are condemned. The next verse kind of puts it in a context and blends it. There are two different words for hand or handful. The first one, better a handful with quietness, refers to a single hand. Having a handful of food, what more do you need? The continuation, though, is both handfuls is not talking about two hands, but hands cupping to hold a lot more, grabbing for all you can get and hold. And what's going to happen? It's just going to, if it's rice or whatever, it'll leak through your fingers. If it's water, it'll also run out. Better a handful with quietness than both hands with toil and grasping for the wind. Right back to where we were in verse 4. Quietness. Now, there are other passages. Proverbs 27 and, I'm sorry, I got the wrong reference there. Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17 have similar things to say. Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. If you've not read James Herriot's 4 volumes, you ought to. Some of them will make you laugh. Because each chapter, almost each chapter, is a story on its own. And you can read that, move on, do it again. But there's one story he talks about where there were two homes. One exceptionally wealthy, where the man was treated with contempt by his wife and daughter. The other, a man in grinding poverty. And Harriet comes out and sees his daughter counting coins, hopping on her bicycle to ride into the village to buy her father a bottle of Guinness at the end of his day. And as he drives off, he talks about, which would I rather have? I think I'd choose the Guinness. But there's something else that the New Testament brings to our fore. So let's turn back to Timothy again. For as Christians, there's a sense of we're not to be in the toil or the grasping for the wind. We have the Apostle Paul telling us here that having peace is good. He starts off in the context of telling us to pray. I exhort, first of all, supplication. Notice these are all piled up. He's not one or, but all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks for all men, for kings, pausing for a moment to remember, coming to a screeching halt. That king's name was Nero.
That's interesting.
And all who are in authority, like Pilate. For what purpose? Pray, give supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanks for all men, and particularly those in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's exactly what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes was urging, saying this is wisdom. Paul is urging it for us. Yes, it's wisdom, but it's also something that's necessary for us. Look at the next phrase. Quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That we spend this life walking with and serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preparing ourselves for something. Oh, yes, something indeed. You see, this life truly is largely about preparing ourselves for eternity. Apostle Paul in the Corinthian epistles talks about those who build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with two sets, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. How do we build our lives? Do we seek quietness and peace that we might use that peace and quietness for godliness and reverence? And notice how he caps it off. I know that verse 3 ends in the middle of a sentence, but it's all the further we need to go for now. Because this, not so much the prayer, that's all fine, but that quietness, that peacefulness, that godliness and reverence, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is how we are to live. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with being successful. Proverbs spends a lot of time praising successful people. Grasping the thing that's terribly wrong is when the whole struggle of life is about being better than the others around us. Just to close, there are some people who can be so warped that they take that and apply it in, what a contradiction, in a spiritual realm, that I would work and struggle and pray and memorize and do all this, that I can be a better Christian than you. What Christian virtue is lacking from that? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. As people who live in this country with this economic system, the idea of living a quiet and peaceful life is probably not something that's often heard being encouraged, particularly from pulpits. But it's what the apostle urges. It's what the Holy Spirit has inspired him to urge. And so I would pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that we would avoid that struggle to be top dog, and instead seek to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have meekness, humility, peace, quiet, that we might be godly and that we might live our life with reverence before you. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from you Matthew's Gospel, the words of institution. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, coming as guilty and polluted sinners, and without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ, confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this small quantity of food, this small piece of bread, not foremost because of its nutritional value, but because of that which it is the sign and seal of, the body of Christ, which was broken for us, that we might be made whole, that his wounds might heal ours and make us holy. Feed us, we pray, with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." With the breaking of his body, as with any human's body, the blood of Christ flowed out, Father. And your word has taught us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And while the Old Covenant had the sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep, the blood of animals cannot wash away our sins. They, like the bread and the wine, pointed to Christ as the others do currently. They point to Christ and his sacrifice and his blood. With his blood we have been washed and have been made clean. Bless, therefore, to us this cup, for it's the sign and seal of the blood of Christ, which was shed for us. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, we give you thanks again for the love that you had for us in sending your Son, and the love that he had in coming to keep the law perfectly for us and to suffer the consequences of our transgressions and our failures to conform to the law. We have in our life of toil and grasping after wind accomplished nothing other than having earned hell. Eternal life with you is a gift, coming from you, Father, and your Son, and the work of the Spirit. And we give thanks to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.